Please turn with me,
if you would, to Exodus chapter 3. This morning, I would like to share some thoughts that I've had concerning the name of God. And I think this is an important topic. It may seem a little esoteric, which is to say it may seem like this is difficult to understand what it is that I'm trying to get at. So please pray for me as we talk about this this morning, and then I will yield the time to Brother Mark, which I hope that you'll be praying for him. My question is this morning is what does it mean in the Scriptures to know the name of God? This is something that is presented several times, to know the name of God. The reason why I'm asking this is because we might think that when it says that you may know the name of the Lord, you know intellectually what His name is. The revelation of various names that are given to us by God. Jehovah is an example of that. That I am that I am. Or the revelation in the New Testament that we find that He's the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Or that Jesus Christ Himself is Yeshua, the name of God. But I submit to you that if you'll bear with me and look at the Scriptures that we're given here, that I think something else is going on when the Bible tells us that we might know the name of God. And what it means is that to know the name of God, as set in the Scriptures, mean that God is showing us something about Him. That He's revealing something in particular that causes us to have greater faith, greater hope, greater trust, greater confidence in Him. So as we begin reading in Exodus chapter 3, you'll recall that God made promises to this man named Abram, later Abraham, promises ultimately concerning our Messiah, our Savior, Jesus Christ, being the seed of Abraham. There were promises concerning the land of Canaan, which they ultimately did inherit. Through the providence of God, the nation of Israel journeyed down to Egypt and for a period of time were enslaved. And now God has raised up this man named Moses, who is a precursor of the Lord Jesus Christ. In many ways, one who goes before. He himself said that in the latter days, that God will raise up a prophet like me. And him shall ye hear. You should listen to him. So here at chapter 3 in Exodus, the well-known story of when God appears to Moses in the burning bush. And I'd like to begin reading at verse 1. Follow along with me if you care to, and please pray for us. It says, now Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the backside of the desert and came to the mountain of God, even to Horeb. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in the flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And he looked and beheld. The bush burned with fire, but the bush was not consumed. And Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burnt. And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called unto him out of the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, here am I. And he said, draw it not nigh hither, but put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place where thou standest is holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people, which are in Egypt, and have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. And I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up into that land, into a good land, and a large, and a land flowing with milk and honey, unto the place of the Canaanites, and the Hittites, the Amorites, and the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And so he says, I'm commissioning you to go forward. Notice God says that I've seen their affliction, and I've heard their cries, and I know their sorrows. Isn't that wonderful to know that God knows all of these things about us? Not only does He see our external circumstances, but He knows even the inward thoughts and cries of our heart in our greatest despairs, and His heart is tender toward us in that regard. So He says, Moses, I'm going to send you to Egypt. And you're going to speak to Pharaoh, and you're going to tell him to let my people go, that I might worship them. And that's another important point, just as an aside, that when God frees us from the yoke of sin and bondage and calls us to new life, He's not calling us just to go out into the world and live however we please. We're called to worship Him. And that is, of course, our greatest freedom of all, is when we can worship and know God. But what I want to focus on is verses 13 and 14. So Moses said unto God, Behold, when I come unto the children of Israel and shall say unto them, The God of your fathers hath sent me unto you. The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And they say to me, What is his name? What shall I say unto them? And God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And he said, Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you. Now, I think everybody here is familiar with this, but it's important for us to review this just briefly. The word Jehovah, as we find in the scriptures, and the word Lord, as we find it capitalized in the King James Version and in other versions, refers to this pronouncement by God that his name is, I am that I am. What that means is, I am who I am. I am that one who is and was and always be. I am the self-existent one, the one who dwells outside of space and time, who has always existed and has spoken this world into existence. We find later in the New Testament that he came into this existence in the form of Jesus Christ. Okay? But this is the transcendent, eternal, self-existent, fully contained, fully self-sided, ever-present God. To God, it's always now. That's what he's saying. He's saying, that's who I am. So when they ask you who it is, that's my name. Now, the Jews used the contraction Yahweh, certain letters that if we translate them into the English, YHWH, they would write the vowels. They thought that this was such a sacred name, and it is, that they referred to that. And that's how we got Yehovah and Jehovah. This is the same thing. If you see Jehovah, you see Lord, you see I am. It's all the same thing. And this appears something like 6,500 times in the scripture. So this is really an important point. Now, if you flip over to Exodus 6, the reason why I raise that is because when you look in Exodus 6, something very curious is said concerning this name. Chapter 6 of Exodus says this. Then the Lord said unto Moses, Now shalt thou see what I will do to Pharaoh. He gave him a chance. He gave him a shot. He gave Pharaoh an opportunity. And Pharaoh said, Who is the Lord that I should know him? Well, he's about to find out. But anyway, he says, For the strong hand shall he let them go, and with a strong hand shall he drive them out of the land. He's going to drive you guys out by the time I'm done with you, done with him. And God spake unto Moses and said unto him, I am the Lord, and I appeared unto Abraham and to Isaac and unto Jacob by the name of God Almighty, El Shaddai. But by my name Jehovah was I not known to them. I appeared unto them, God says, and I was known unto them by different names, Adonai, Elohim. There are other names that are used. But he says, they did not know me by my name, Jehovah. Now, this is an interesting point, and I have always read that to mean that God, for the first time, speaking to Moses, is revealing this name, Jehovah, I am that I am. And that prior to that, other names had been used. But then I thought about this, and I said, well, that can't be right, because when you go back and look in, for example, in Genesis chapter 22, when God gives that great test of faith to Abraham and tells him to sacrifice his son Isaac, and then he shows the salvation of God, Abraham gets it. He sees that his descendant is going to come and be sacrificed on that altar. He's the ram caught in the thicket. And Jesus says, Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. And he saw it and was glad. That's why Abraham called that place Jehovah Jireh, Jehovah Jireh, which we always interpret to mean God will provide, which he certainly will, but a better interpretation is God shows, or it is meant, it is seen. God shows his salvation. So there's the use of the word Jehovah before Exodus 3. Now there's two possibilities here. One is that the name that was actually given to that place might have been Adonai Yahweh, and that's possible. In other words, Moses went back and backfilled the name later of Jehovah so we would know who we were talking about. And that is possible. There are some scholars who say that. But I think there's a better explanation. What I submit to you today is that when God says that they did not know me by this name, that doesn't mean that he had not revealed the idea of Jehovah, the existent one to them, that they used that. I think that Abraham did call him some variant of Jehovah Yahweh. I think that he actually did that. But what God is saying is that I have not demonstrated my power and glory in the lives of your fathers to the extent that I'm about to do it before you. Ye shall know my name. You're gonna see my power. That's what he's saying. I think that's what he means. My fathers didn't see it. And if you look back, God did deal with the patriarchs in a loving, wonderful way. He gave us a son to Abraham. You know, he delivered Jacob. There were deliverances, but God is now about to demonstrate his power before all. And in thinking along those lines, let me read to you a couple of verses. I won't be long, Brother Mark. But I want to go to, for example, Psalm 9. Hold your spot, but there's several places where the Bible talks in terms of God showing his name to his people so that they know his name. And what I submit to you this means is that God is going to work in your life in such a way that you know he is God. I mean, you can know somebody by their name. You can know Bill, or you can know John. Let's use John as an example. John means God is gracious. And you know his name is John. But what if he does something in your life that is such a wonderful blessing that you say, you know, truly your name is John. You really, I get now why you're called God is gracious, because God has graciously blessed me through your life. You see that? That's kind of what I'm talking about. In Psalm 9, it says this, just picking up the thought, verses 9 and 10, the Lord also will be a refuge for the oppressed, a refuge in time of trouble. Isn't that wonderful? And they that know thy name will put their trust in thee, for thou, Lord, hast not forsaken them that seek thee. Psalm 83 says these words, verses 17 and 18 of Psalm 83. Let them be confounded and troubled forever, that is, those that are opposed to God. Yea, let them be put to shame and perish, that men may know that thou, whose name alone is Jehovah, art the Most High over all the earth. You see that? It's more than just knowing the name. Pharaoh says, who is the Lord that I should know him? Maybe Pharaoh hadn't heard the name Jehovah, but what God is saying is, you're going to know my name, and you're going to know my power, and you're going to know my glory. And those who trust in him are going to have this feeling of confidence and love, because God is going to reveal himself. For God to reveal his name to you means that he is showing you a special way his presence and his power. And it's really the idea of faith, after all. You know, we have this confidence and trust in him. I want to go to two more verses, and then I will be done. The first place I want to go is in Isaiah chapter 52, verse 6. Let's start at verse 5. Now therefore, what have I here, saith the Lord, that my people is taken away for naught? God is talking about the judgment that he has brought and will bring upon his people. This is the nation of Israel. This is 800 years after Moses. They that rule over them shall make them to howl, saith the Lord, and my name continually every day is blasphemed. Therefore my people shall know my name. Therefore they shall know in that day that I am he that doth speak. Behold, it is I. They already knew his name was Jehovah. But God is saying, I'm going to work a work in their lives so that they know my name is Jehovah. They know I am the self-existent one. They know that I am the ever-present one. I am the Lord of heaven and earth from eternity to eternity. The last place I want to go is in Jeremiah 16 and 21. I think you'll really like this one. Jeremiah 16, again, at the time of the Babylonian captivity, about 600 BC, the people are under great distress. O Lord, my strength and my fortress, this is Jeremiah 16 and 19. O Lord, my strength and my fortress and my refuge in the day of affliction, the Gentiles shall come unto thee from the ends of the earth and shall say, surely our fathers have inherited lies and vanity and things wherein there is no profit. Shall a man make gods unto himself and they are no gods? Isn't that what God is demonstrating in the land of Egypt? Therefore, behold, I will this once cause them to know. I will cause them to know mine hand and my might, and they shall know my name is the Lord. They shall know that I am that I am. Do you see that? Now, that's all well and good. That's an interesting thought. But it becomes even more remarkable when you look at the New Testament. Because what is it that the New Testament tells us? The New Testament reveals that this Jehovah God, this I am that I am, is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we are constructed, as you prayed, in the name of Jesus Christ. That's what we do. We don't pray in the name of Jesus because we know his name is Jesus, Yahshua. We pray in his name because we recognize his power and authority has touched us, and we're calling upon him who is and was and ever will be. And in closing, I just want to read to you from 1 John chapter 5, verses 12 and 13. He that hath the Son, that is the Son, the Lord, the manifest expression of this eternal one is in Jesus Christ. You want to know God? You want to know this eternal, infinite being? He has revealed Himself to us through this one. He hath the Son hath life. And he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. I hope you understand that when it says, when we believe on the name of Son of God, what that means is that God is showing us something very special and important about His power and His nature, and He's revealed that in us, and we trust and hope in Him. I think that it's very powerful and wonderful that God has revealed Himself to us. Let us rejoice in Him always. Please come ahead, dear brother, and preach for us.
Good morning to everyone. The last song that we sang, and the words that we've heard this morning, I think fit well together. Lord willing, we'll be able to speak from His Word in a way which honors and glorifies the great name of Jehovah. You'll remember that we sang number 260. And the second word in the first verse is sovereign. You will recall from it having been repeated in your hearing again that we've been challenged to use that word as often as it is appropriate. One thing that I've begun to understand is that when we're referring to God, it is always appropriate to refer to Him as sovereign. He does whatsoever He pleases. He does all according to His will and all according to His purpose. It was His purpose to provide a sacrifice for Isaac, the son of Abraham. It was His purpose to dry the ground of the Red Sea that His people might be able to escape the hosts of Egypt. It was His purpose that they should find a salvation and refuge in the wilderness as they wandered for 40 years, that the people might be preserved, from whom came Jesus the Christ. It was His purpose that He should insert Himself as God into the history of mankind and into His own creation and bring salvation to His people. That was His name. Call Him Jesus because He shall save His people from their sins. So in all these things, God was and is sovereign. Hail sovereign love that first began the scheme to rescue fallen man. And the song then, the poet there writes of the experience of a child of God who makes the transition from no reverence towards God at all towards recognition of sin and seeking refuge in the rituals and the strict commandments of the law, do this and thou shalt live, to the point where mercy comes upon that man, comes upon that child, and it is revealed unto him that God not only is a God of justice, but a God of mercy. And the two meet in one, and he has salvation by this sovereign God who exercised his sovereign love from before the foundation of the world. This is the story in this song. It struck me, and it came upon my mind as I was going back and listening to some of the preaching that you all have enjoyed. I find it to be a great blessing when we have those sermons saved for us, preserved for us on the website so that we can go and listen to them again, or if we're not able to make it for whatever reason, through sickness or illness or for some other obstacle that would keep us from being here, we're able to go back and listen to those. And I was listening to Brother Allen preach about sovereign grace. And it occurs to me as we consider the sovereignty of God that it is just as our brother has presented to us. When we understand that God is the supreme, all-powerful, sovereign ruler of all that was and all that is and all that is to come, we begin to get a glimpse of just how small we are in the presence of this sovereign, almighty God. It affects, it has an influence on everything else that we believe about God. to understand that God is all-powerful, that He is all-knowing, that He is the supreme and preeminent ruler, that He is the King of Kings, as the Scriptures call Him. To understand that concept, it affects everything else that we believe. When we consider the words in the song, the things that our brothers presented to us this morning, and that Brother Alan and Brother Bill have preached about in these past few weekends, these services, we might come to ask the question, how bad is it? How bad is it? And we say we worship a sovereign God. Brother Alan preached to us about how that sovereign God exercised His sovereignty from before the foundation of the world and provided salvation for every one of His children freely because of His grace. Well, why was that necessary? Can't I maintain my straight and narrow walk? Isn't there a means by which I might achieve that state of righteousness with God? Can't I do something often enough or maintain that standard of life in order to gain God's righteous approval? The poet says things well, so I'll go back and read the song, and I'm just going to have to repeat. You know, I don't intend to preach this, but sometimes poetry says things well and concisely. Indignant justice stood in view, to Sinai's fiery mount I flew. But justice cried with frowning face, "This mountain is no hiding place." Why? Can't we run to Sinai's fiery mountain? And what does that mean? What does that image mean? Sinai's fiery mountain was a representation of the law. Yeah, and of Moses. It was a representation of, "This shalt thou do to gain access into my throne room. By these things thou shalt attain audience in my holy and royal chambers." That's in essence what the law did. As Elder Bill McCarthy has said to us on more than one occasion, we find also that the law says this, "The soul that sins shall die," which is why justice cried, "This mountain is no hiding place." You can't achieve utter and perfect righteousness through this law. At best, David writes in Psalm 39, at best, Psalm 39 verse 5, "Behold, thou hast made my days as a handbreadth, and mine age is as nothing before thee." Remember, we're talking about the self-existent, ever-present, always existing God. When we're talking about a being who is and was and shall always be, when we consider our finite time, if it be a 70 or by reason of strength 80, as the Scripture says, if we live that long, that is but a moment compared to the span of existence of an always existing God. "Behold, thou hast made my days as a handbreadth." Spread your hand out as far as you can. Now, just compare that to a moment to your height. Okay? Say you're an average height of 6 foot for men and 5 foot whatever for women. Now, compare that hand breadth to your height. Okay? It's not much, is it? In relation to your entire height. In relation to the complete and total existence of God, our lifespan is like that. It's just a small piece, a blink of an eye, as the phrase goes. "Mine age is as nothing before thee. Verily, every man at his best state is altogether vanity." Selah. When compared to the sovereign, almighty God, at our very best, when we're doing everything exactly right, exactly the way that God has asked us to do, and exactly according to His commandments, when we're keeping every single statute, how likely is that? When we're doing everything just right, at best. It just doesn't cut it. Wow. No wonder the psalmist put Selah in there. Pause. Change the tenor of the song. Stop for a moment and consider. As good as we think we are, and Jesus said this himself when he was with us here. He said, when you've done everything that it is commanded of you to do, you're still an unprofitable servant because you've only done that which is expected. I'm paraphrasing a little bit. When we've done everything, it's still not enough. Why? This is where the hard part comes in. It's not so uncomfortable to think about a sovereign God, that He rules over everything. It's not so disconcerting to think about a God who in infinite love and with infinite mercy and with immeasurable grace bestowed upon us salvation freely without any strings or conditions. It's great to think about that. But why is it necessary? You have to excuse me. I'm an auditor. By nature, I ask questions. Why is it necessary for God to extend free and sovereign grace to us and bestow salvation? We use those words a lot, and they're absolutely true and very appropriate. God bestowed this upon us. He gave us this. He granted us. Why? Those are words you use when you're referring to something that a sovereign, a king, a ruler does. Because the sovereign can do whatever he pleases. We live in a republic. There are still a few monarchies in the world, and sometimes they can get kind of crazy because those monarchs can do whatever they want. So they can grant, they can bestow, and we use these words appropriately to refer to the actions of a sovereign God. Why was it necessary? Because, brothers and sisters, even when we're doing the best we can do, when we have hit the mark and we're doing everything exactly the way we're supposed to do it, it still isn't enough. It doesn't cut it. We're still unprofitable servants. Because of this doctrine, total depravity. This came to mind because it occurs to me that the sovereignty of God is absolutely necessary as a foundational principle to understand why free grace is necessary. When we understand that we worship a sovereign God, we must also conclude or come to the understanding that His Word is the final say on all of these matters. Right? If we're worshiping a God who can do whatsoever He pleases in both heaven and in earth, if His Word is the final say on everything, then if God has said something about our natural state, there's no argument with it. There's nothing that can be presented to gainsay what God has said. And through the psalmist, through David, every man at his best state is altogether vanity. You know what else we find in the Psalms and in the rest of the Scriptures? There's none righteous. No, not one. There's none that doeth good. I'm quoting from Romans chapter 3. Lord willing, we'll get there in just a moment. You can't argue with these things if you are in the state of belief in a sovereign almighty God, because His Word is the final say on the matter. It affects or influences what we believe. Yes, He bestowed free grace and salvation upon us. The reason was because no matter how good we think we are, we're never as good as we need to be, and God had to fill the gap. Where does this affect us? Where does it hit us? We could go to a number of different places, but it affects us in the very core of our being, in our heart. We'll read from Jeremiah a little bit later on from where Brother Randy was reading to us this morning. In Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9. Jeremiah, the prophet, has just been inspired to speak these words, which were recorded for us and preserved, comparing the man that trusteth in man and the man that trusteth in God. The one is cursed, and the one is like a tree that shall planted by the waters, spread out roots. And as the prophet is going through these things, he says in verse 9 of Jeremiah chapter 17, The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Now, what does desperately wicked mean? It means that in a natural state, man is will do those things which are contrary to God's will. Wait a minute, Brother Mark, you say. Hang on a second. I don't know anybody that's that bad. Well, be thankful. Because you probably have filled your life with people who at least know Jehovah God. But when we look about us, we can see instances in which the presence and the influence of Almighty God have been removed. And that's when we see children taking up guns and shooting their fellow students. Or men taking up arms and killing each other because they don't believe the same way. That's evil. And brethren, I submit to you that Scripture bears out this fact. That type of thing is the natural state of existence for man without God. That's where man dwells without the presence and the influence of God. I am thankful that I live in a country full of men and women who I might call brothers and sisters in Christ. And we may not have the same name, but I read also from 1 John, whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And I am thankful that I live in the midst of a people who believe that Jesus is the Christ. But brethren, the heart is deceitful above all things. It is desperately wicked. Who can know it? You know what the prophet is asking? Consider and think that in the natural state, man is, at the very core of his being, is desperately wicked and deceitful. He will tend to do those things which are contrary to the Word of God. Who can know the depths of the depravity and the wickedness of the heart of man in his natural state? Who can know it? One. God. And He knew it from before the foundation of the world. And He established His covenant, not with you and me, but with Himself, amongst the three in one, to bring salvation to God's people, who were unable under their own power and under their own strength to overcome that desperate wickedness. He provided that for us. He delivered that unto us. And it came through the blood of the cross. That's how it came. Where else does it affect us? Well, I would go to John chapter 8. Jesus is talking to a mixed crowd, particularly to the Pharisees and the scribes. And he really nails them to the wall here. Okay? The heart is desperately wicked, deceitful above all things. Who can know it? Who can know the depths of that deceitfulness and that wickedness? Only God. As Elder Bill McCarthy has quoted to us on more than one occasion, in the Psalms, the psalmist says this, "The wrath of man shall praise thee, and the remainder of wrath shalt thou restrain." If we look about us and we don't see that it's as bad as we can imagine it could be, then we should be thankful, brothers and sisters, that God has restrained that wrath. I'm going to start in the middle here because of time constraints. Jesus has been preaching and teaching to these Pharisees, and unsurprisingly, they have questioned Him at every point, basically exhibiting their disbelief that things can be as bad as Jesus is describing them. He warns about unbelief. He talks about the true children of Abraham. John chapter 8 starts with these events. The woman caught in adultery begins this portion of this scripture. Jesus talks about Himself being the light of the world. He warns against unbelief. So they're getting these teachings straight from the mouth of God Himself. Remember, another name of his is Emmanuel, that is God with us. So we're dealing with the same sovereign that we've been talking about. Jesus Himself, the express image of God's person, the brightness of His glory, God manifest in the flesh. So we're dealing with the sovereign. He talks about the true children of Abraham. Verse 31, if ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Free from what? Join us next time. See, there's those questions again. The truth shall make you free. And they ask, and they answered him, we be Abraham's seed, and we're never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou, ye shall be made free? Verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committed sin is the servant of sin. The heart is desperately wicked and above all things and deceitful. Who can know it? Yeah, I say, whosoever committed sin is the servant of sin, and the servant abideth not in the house forever, but the Son abideth forever. If the Son, therefore, shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. And I got to thinking about freedom in the context of slavery. Think about this with me for a moment, if you will. If a slave is set free, then that carries with it the idea that somebody has come along, cut the chains, and maybe broken off the shackles, and had that and carried that slave away, set that person free. Well, all well and good. That slave is free. They've obtained their liberty, if you will. But wait. I know that slavery has been outlawed for generations. But understanding what it once was, especially as it's described in the Bible, we have to understand this teaching in the context of ancient Israel in the Roman Empire. If a slave was set free, then that slave, his or her body and their service was stolen from the master. The aspect of property and ownership was still there. So they may have been set free and they have their liberty, but they are not free. Because the master still has the right to come and reclaim his property. What Jesus is saying here is if the Son therefore shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. We're talking about something altogether different. We're talking about freedom in the sense of changing the ownership papers. We're talking about rewriting that contract and saying, you no longer own this person, my Father does. You'll let me speak in such language? That's what's happening here. Jesus is saying, if the Son makes you free, He has changed the ownership and you no longer belong to and are slaves to sin and death, but you are now the children of my Father which is in heaven. He owns you now, and to Him your allegiance and loyalty is required and dedicated. Amen. And when you're in that state, then, brothers and sisters, you are free. Amen. You haven't just been set free. You've been made free because the ownership has been changed. Title has been transferred. And as he continues here, the Pharisees question him again, trying to catch him in his words and justify themselves. We be of Abraham's seed, they say. Or in another place they say, Abraham is our father. In another place we say, we be not born of fornication. We have one Father, even God. I'm skipping a little bit from what Jesus is teaching to get to the point here. Because in verse 42, here's also where the natural state of man hits us. Jesus said unto them, if God were your Father, ye would love me. For I proceeded forth and came from God, neither came I of myself, but He sent me. Why do ye not understand my speech? Even because ye cannot hear my word. Brothers and sisters, when we're talking about total depravity, that's the doctrine we're considering today, the desperate wickedness of the heart of man, it is not a situation where you might be able to, or you could if only, or you can achieve if you will just. You cannot hear. It is not possible. That's where else it hits us. It hits us in our heart. It hits us in our understanding. It hits us in our mind. It grabs us right in every single faculty that we might be able to exercise to achieve righteousness with God and attain eternal life. None of it is enough. It is all tainted by the natural sinful state of man. Our heart is desperately wicked, deceitful above all things. You cannot hear my word. Paul deals with this also when he's writing under the inspiration of our sovereign God in the second chapter of 1 Corinthians, if you'll turn there with me. In addressing the Corinthians here, He provides them a curative, if you will, to the ills of the natural world. By brief background, Corinth was a very metropolitan place. There were a lot of people from all over the Mediterranean that were coming into and out of Corinth. A lot of trade, a lot of ideas, a lot of philosophies, and a lot of religion. And so Paul was dealing with these people who professed a belief in the Lord Jesus Christ, and he said, "Brethren, when I came to you, I came not with excellency of speech or wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified." What will cure the ills of the world? What can stand up against the philosophies of vain men? One simple thing: Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Start there, stick with the message, and that'll correct a lot of trouble. But as Paul is going through here, and God is inspiring him to write these things, he says this. I'll start with verse 13. "Which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned." Which is exactly what Jesus was trying to teach to the Pharisees. "You cannot hear my word, because ye are not of my Father." Now that's not a pronouncement that you or I or anyone else could make. I don't know what's in the heart of man. But God does, and Jesus can pronounce that and say, "Ye are not of my Father." We have evidence in the lives of those around us. But God, as John would write at the very beginning of his gospel record, knows the thoughts and intents of the heart. Paul here says, "The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him." The only way, I'm paraphrasing it again, the only way that these things can be understood and heard is because the Spirit of God is with a man. The heart is desperately wicked. Man cannot hear the Word of God unless he be of God. The Spirit of God must be there first. Paul lays it out by quoting directly from the Psalms. If we go to Romans chapter 3, where we will likely end, Paul writes this in verse 10 of Romans chapter 3, "As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. Their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. And the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." Now, lest we get caught up in thinking that this is some description of these esoteric pagans or heathens or those that don't believe in God, let me make something perfectly clear. Paul has taken the first chapter and the second chapter and hit the Gentiles and the Jews right where they live, and he has said, "You both are condemned under sin." Paul's not writing to the pagan or the heathen or the person who doesn't believe in God. He is writing directly to God's people. This is directed at God's children. So when God, the sovereign, says these words by inspiring his king, David, the psalmist, to write these things down, there is no argument that can be presented against these things, because the sovereign almighty God has said, "There is none righteous, no, not one." There is no argument that you can present that is effective to gainsay that one simple decree and statement from a sovereign God. You cannot argue this point. And if you try, well, we can go to other places in the Scripture. If you deny it, that brother, sister, that's between you and God. You're not arguing with me. You're arguing with the Word of the sovereign God. So Paul says, "There is none righteous, no, not one." And he is simply quoting Scripture. All gone out of the way, all gone astray. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Brethren, that is a description of man in his natural state. That is a description of every single one of us before God dealt with us. Paul would write to the Ephesians, "And you have been quickened." And Brother Allen quoted this, "And you have been quickened, who were dead in trespasses and in sins." What does death in trespasses and in sins looks like? Read Romans chapter 3. This is what it looks like. We were here. This was us. I'm using past tense on purpose. I hope I'm emphasizing it properly. But I don't want to gloss over this fact. Because we are, as Paul says in this very book, we are still sinful man. We still carry this sinful nature around with us. "Oh, wretched man that I am," Paul would say, "who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" We carry this around with us every single day. And this is why we cannot achieve that righteousness. Just go back to what Jesus would teach. And the first one that comes to mind, because this one hits home, is when he's talking about committing adultery. He says, it says to the men, if you've lusted after a woman in your heart, you have already committed adultery with her. There was no bed sleeping. There wasn't any physical act. That lust, when it is finished, it conceives sin and therefore death. And when we consider sin in that sense, then every single day we carry that around with us. And we must always be upon our knees in repentance asking forgiveness, because every single one of us in that sense has murdered our brother if we lie or hate them, or has committed adultery in our hearts if we have lusted after a man or a woman, or any of these other things, these expansions which Jesus taught. It is all there, all before us, line by line, point by point. Every single one of these things. And this is our natural state. We carry this around with us. And we were there, existing in this state, dead in trespasses and in sins, without the power to achieve any righteousness or any good before God. And even in our best state, in the situation that we're in now, being children of God, even in our best state, it's all vanity. Can we truly and honestly say, with 100% accuracy and honesty, that everything we do when we do something that is good, or if you will, in accordance with God's statutes, that we're doing it solely, completely, utterly, and totally for our love of God? There is none righteous. No, not one. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, back in verse 19 now, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. So Paul has laid out all of this, and no one escapes from the wrath of God when we consider our natural state. You were dead in trespasses and in sins, subject to the prince of the power of the air. We all lived in this state before God visited us and put His Spirit in our hearts. But this is our natural state. This is something that we still carry around with us. It doesn't get erased. All the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in His sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. This mountain is no hiding place, Justice cried. You can't get protection from running to the law. Because by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in His sight. Why? Because in order to receive justification by the law, you must in every single point be perfect and flawless in its maintenance. You cannot transgress one thing, James says, or else you have become a debtor to the whole thing. If you miss even one single point, the game's up. It's all over. There is no flesh justified by the law, because we cannot achieve the perfection demanded by the law of God. We cannot achieve perfection demanded by the law of God. A just God would look down upon us in all of our goodness, in every single righteous act that we would present, and He would behold us tainted by our own sin and by the vanity that is the root of much of what we do, and He would say, guilty. Not enough. But, in verse 21, don't you just love those little monosyllabic words? But, now the righteousness of God without the law is manifest, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say at this time, His righteousness, that He might be just, and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. We cannot hear the word of God or the word of Jesus unless God Himself has already put His Spirit in our hearts. We cannot hear, we cannot understand, because the things of God are spiritually discerned. We cannot understand them with the ears of man or with the spirit of man which is in us. by nature. The heart is desperately wicked and deceitful above all things. Who can know the depths of the wickedness and the depravity of man's heart? When God himself says there is none righteous, no, not one, that none understand and that none seeketh after God. How can we get around that? Well, you can't. There's no argument that can be presented to set that aside, because this is the word of the sovereign God who has declared this about his about mankind, about humans, about men and women. There is none righteous. And you can't run to the law to find justification, because through the law, the deeds of the flesh shall not be justified, because by the law is the knowledge of sin. It points out the fact that we can't achieve the standard of righteousness that God has set forth to accomplish eternal life and salvation. We can't get there. We cannot hear. We cannot see. We are unable to overcome our own sinful nature, the desperate wickedness of our heart. But now the righteousness of God without the law is made manifest, you see. So Paul begins to lay out this argument, for having first presented the same things that we've been reading already in the Old Testament scriptures. You are dead in trespasses and in sins. Your heart is desperately wicked. There is none righteous, no, not one. You cannot hear the word of God because you are not of the Father. You do not see the things of God or understand them because the Spirit of God is not there. If all of these things are true, and they are, then what hope have we? We have none save for the blood of Jesus Christ, the righteousness of God, which is manifest outside the law. That is, here's this law that is the core of the definition of what righteousness is. And it points out to us the fact that we are unable to achieve that standard of righteousness, that perfection. But God Himself imposed Himself into history and into creation and accomplished and achieved that on behalf of every single one of His children. Every single one, and He didn't leave one out. Brothers and sisters, we should be thankful to an almighty and a sovereign God who before the foundation of the world called us out and made us accepted in His beloved Son. Because without that work of grace, we would be hopeless and lost, still wandering in the wilderness. But God, who is rich in mercy, and with the great love wherewith He hath loved us, has called us with a holy calling, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His own great good purpose, His own will. I'm paraphrasing out of Timothy and Titus. He has done this. And Paul concludes this beginning of this argument by saying, to declare, I say at this time, His righteousness, the righteousness of God, because ours doesn't cut it. Ours isn't enough. Ours is vanity, still at its best. But God, in His rich mercy and grace, extended His scepter to us, like Ahasuerus extended to Esther, who, for entering in upon the king without invitation, was worthy of death, but she was spared. Brethren, the same exact thing has been done to us. We are worthy of death, but the sovereign ruler of creation has extended to us His mercy. By the grace of God, we are what we are, children of God, sons and daughters of the King. Thanks be to God Almighty, who has extended us this grace. And brethren, lest we think that He has somehow set aside His law, Paul reminds us that He is both just and the justifier of them that believe. He established His law as a means by which to set the standard before His people of what righteousness really is and what goodness and sinlessness is. Having been unable to attain it, He imposed Himself in history, becoming a man, being born under the law. Why? That He might redeem those that are under the law. He became us for us, and He justified us through His perfect and sinless blood and through the sacrifice which He made on the cross. And God in that way declares His own righteousness. Ours means nothing. And His, brothers and sisters, is everything. We exist in a natural state of rebellion against God. But God in His mercy showed us His righteousness. And He declared it. God be praised. Let us give Him all thanks and honor and glory for the grace which He has extended to us.